Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles now, if you will, please, as we look into God's Word in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll continue through this passage, focusing together today on verses 19 to 23, and finishing up this idea that we really just sort of touched on about the power of God last week. We learned some specific things about prayer last week as we're looking at a New Testament prayer, and that Paul, by modeling for us, is teaching us to ask God that we might know Him, and particularly that we might know His calling, the hope that is in His calling, and understand that which He has done in the past on our behalf in calling us to Christ. We're to ask God that we might know the glorious inheritance that is ours, that is coming in the future, and what it means to be the inheritance of God, the people of God. But then also we're to pray now for the exceeding greatness or the immeasurable greatness of His power to be experienced in our lives in these days as we're trying to live out the Christian life. Because we know that God has saved us. If you're in Christ, He's saved you. If you're in Christ, He has secured eternity for you. But we're living in the now, aren't we? And He hasn't just left us to wobble around in that, but has granted to us His power, as we see in this passage. And so let's read together in Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, so that we get the context of this whole prayer. If you'll follow with me, I'll begin there in Ephesians 1, verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And I'd like for us to think about this in three areas this morning: the power of God measured, how much is there? And then the power of God demonstrated. How has He demonstrated to us His power? He's not just left us to take His word, but He has shown us through Christ His great power. And then the power of God experienced. How do we experience this? Is it appropriated for us in day-to-day living? Those are the three big ideas that I'd like for us to think about. And so first, let's consider together the power of God measured. We like to measure things, don't we? We measure home runs so we can go, "Wow, that was a long one." Or we measure athletes so we can say, "Wow, he's tall." Or he's fast. Or he produces lots of statistics. Or we measure buildings. "Wow, that was tall." We measure ships. We were talking about a cruise that we took recently on a ship that's the staterooms. Some of the staterooms on the ship are bigger than my rooms on the ship are bigger than my house. You can imagine such a thing. We love to measure things and then go, "Wow, that's incredible." And so as we think about the measure of God's power, in verse 19, Paul describes it this way. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Now, I would say that in a word, the measure of God's power is immeasurable. It's impossible to get your head around the power of God. And that's what Paul's helping us trying to help us to understand by stacking these words up one on top of the other in verse 19. When he talks about immeasurable greatness and the power that's toward us according to the working of His great might, all those words are words of measure in the language that he is kind of layering one on top of the other to tell us that when you try to describe God's power, it defies description. There's not enough language in his vocabulary to be able to put any kind of description to God's power so that you can get a sense of it, except that it's beyond anything that can be described. It's trying to tell us of the wonder and the inexhaustible nature and the immeasurable measure and the greatness of God's powers toward us who believe. And then he goes on to describe it as no less than that power which raised Christ from the dead in verse 20. And that power is not because it has produced that in Christ, not a theoretical one, but experiential, as we mentioned last week. It is not something that's just an idea, but it has produced effects. It has brought Christ Jesus from the dead, and not just raised him from the dead, but as a conquering over sin, a elimination of all of his enemies, as a conquering of hell, and the one who would exalt himself against God, this power has conquered all things in all of its extent, in all of its accomplishments. It is inexhaustible and immeasurable. And that is the power that is demonstrated toward us, beloved. Now let's try to see if we can start to get our heads around that and think about that in some practical terms by thinking about how this power is demonstrated. And that's a description that comes in verses 20 to 23. There are three statements in those phrases, and I want you to notice that in verse 20, there's a phrase that says, this power was demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. And then in verse 22, there's another statement that says God demonstrated this power when he put all things under Jesus' feet. And then the third statement is that he gave him as head over all things to the church. So in those three descriptions, Paul tries to give us a picture or a sense of what the power of God has accomplished and how it's been demonstrated. And so let's go back and look at each of those in a little bit more detail so that we can understand what the passage is saying. And then we'll finish by applying that to our own lives. Remember that, first of all, God has demonstrated his power in that he resurrected Jesus and exalted him. And remember the importance of the resurrection in that it is the vindication of the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice that he made upon the cross when God raised him from the dead, says that the demands of God for this sacrifice have been satisfied, that he has received him to himself, and that it is the beginning of the glorification of Christ. And it is also because Christ is the first fruits of those raised from the dead, it is the picture or the example of what is being provided for us when one day we'll be raised from the dead. If Jesus tarries and we go to the grave, we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be glorified ultimately so that we can enjoy a sinless, joyful relationship with Christ. And so the picture or the accomplishment of the resurrection is of paramount importance in the Christian's life. And he uses some words that are captured from Psalm 110, verse 1. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I want to read verse 1 of Psalm 110 to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And notice that that's the language that Paul uses when he says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, Psalm 110 is the most explicitly messianic psalm of all the psalms. It is of the psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, the most oft-quoted psalm, and verse 1 is the most oft-quoted verse. And because it is a psalm that is not attributed in any kind of way to an earthly king, it's not just a shadow or a picture or a type, but it is explicitly understood to be messianic. And looking through Psalm 110, you can find all of the gospel of Christ, all of the redemptive plan of God described that he was going to accomplish through this Messiah who was to be sent, who was going to be set at the right hand of God. And so the New Testament writers, recognizing that, are looking back to that psalm and applying it to Jesus and recognizing that the Messiah described in Psalm 110 is demonstrated in the person of Christ and that the things claimed in that verse or in that psalm are being accomplished in the person of Christ. So just to understand what that verse is saying, I want us to back up a little bit even still. When David writes there and says, "The Lord said to my Lord." He uses two words for Lord in that first phrase. The first, you might notice if you look in your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's a designation for us so that we can know the Hebrew language there is using the, or we're translating from the Hebrew, Yahweh, Jehovah. And it's looking to that covenant God who has come into relationship with His people. The second word is capital L, small o, R, D, which is translating the word Adonai, which is a recognition of one who is greater than another. And so in that passage, when David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," David is looking and saying, God, Jehovah God, said to one greater than me, "Be seated at my right hand." And so he's recognizing the deity and the greatness of Christ as his Lord. Another thing, though, that as he says, "Sit at my right hand," what does that phrase mean? I think we're probably pretty familiar with that and understand that it means it's a place of honor and respect. If you were invited to someone's house for a meal and you were seated at the right hand of the host, that would be a place of honor. But if you were seated at the right hand of a king, you were also a participant in his royalty, a participant in his rule and reign. And so the scriptures are telling us that Jesus is the one who is participating in, or is a participant in, the glory of the reign of God Himself. It's attributing deity to Christ. And Paul nails that down for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, when he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And if you come back into Ephesians chapter 1, then in verse 21, he says essentially the same thing again, that God has placed Christ far above all rule and authority and power, and that He's given Him the name that is above every name. And that extent is not only for this age, but to the age to come. And so he's just expanding and expanding and broadening and glorifying and exalting the power of God demonstrated in Christ and His burial and resurrection and what God has accomplished in Him. And so in short, what Paul is telling us is that there's nothing that is not under the rule of Christ. He says all things have been subjected to Him. We'll come to that in just a moment. But everything, whether it's a ruler or a principality or a power, whatever its name is or whatever it may claim, all of those things are placed under the authority and the rule of Christ. The sovereign and unshared supremacy belongs to Christ. Curtis Vaughn says, "Above all grades of rulership, real or imagined, good or evil, present or future, God has exalted and enthroned the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus lives, He is resurrected, and He reigns. He is King." So there's the first demonstration of God's power. The second is in that He has subjected all things to Jesus in verse 22, the first part of that verse, when Paul says, "He put all things under His feet." He is telling us, reminding us that the Messiah who once wore a crown of thorns is now wearing a crown of royal dominion. And he's again using language from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, when he says, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet." Now that psalm speaks of the dominion that man was intended to have, and that God set him over His creation. And yet, as we know, he didn't rule rightly. He didn't respond as he ought. And in his fallen sense, became an unworthy ruler of the creation. But Christ Jesus Himself, the perfect man, rightly rules over all things. He is the one who has come to set right everything that man destroyed, everything that man turned upside down in his fall. And so the scriptures are declaring that Christ has come to set right all things that have been set wrong or turned upside down or brought into corruption and chaos by the fall. And He is rightly going to rule over all things as God intended. Now, the seat that He has is the pledge that one day all these things will come to pass. Because you and I both have to be sitting here thinking, well, if that's what Jesus has died to do, why is the world so broken and chaotic? And why is my life such a mess sometimes? And why is there such heartache and difficulty around us? Well, we admit that these things have not been brought to their full consummation and their end yet. We admit that they are not all that they should be, but we are looking to the one who will restore and make all things right. Remember, Paul describes him as the one in whom all things are to be united, brought back into their right place. The final demonstration of God's power that we barely have time just to even brush across is in verses 22, the second part of 22 and verse 23. He gave Jesus as head over the church. There are lots of things that you could unpack about that and think through and wrestle with, and perhaps we'll be able to do that in days to come. But I just want to remind you that God has given Jesus as the head of the church to rule and reign over his body. And that reminds us that it is in Christ that we find every spiritual blessing, as Paul described at the beginning of this passage. And it's interesting that Paul begins and ends this section in this way, of saying, beginning by saying that it is in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing, and then he goes to think about all those blessings and what they are. And then at the end of the passage, he reminds us that the body of Christ, the church, is filled up or satisfied or provided for, energized and strengthened and helped, that our very life comes from Christ himself, who is our head. The body draws its life from Christ, finds its authority in Christ, its direction, and its unity under one head. So all of those things can become implications as we understand that we are dependent upon Christ and his gospel for our very lives. And then also, you might just sit this over in your, I want to think about that sometime. The church is the expression of Christ in the world. As the body of Christ, this one who has come to reign and conquer all things, to set all things right, the church is the expression of Christ in the world. And so we have that privilege of being the body of Christ, expressing the command of Christ and the rule and the reign of Christ to those who are around us in the world and the way that we respond to him. But I wanted us to kind of settle in and think about this power of God experienced. I think we can understand those things intellectually, but how does this become a part of our lives? How does that begin to shape and change and influence me? Because I've said that this is not just theoretical, but it's experiential. It produces something. Look back to verse 19 with me, if you would. And let me ask you to ask the question of this passage. To whom is this power demonstrated? For whom is this power appropriated, if you will? Or to ask the question maybe in a little less grammatically way, who gets it? Who receives it? Notice that the text says that we're praying that God would grant us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So I spent some time just thinking about that, and that seems to be a qualifier in some sense. That it is, first of all, a reminder to us that there's no magic formula. He doesn't give us, here are three steps to knowing all of God's power in your life. It's not a magic thing of infusion, but it is granted to those who believe, who cast their hope upon Christ. I'm convinced that the power that's described here and its effects are experienced as we believe the gospel and apply the gospel to our hearts on a regular, ongoing basis. Now, isn't that the heart of Jesus' preaching in the New Testament? Didn't he begin his ministry in Mark chapter 1 saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He called people to believe his message. There's a question posed to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the description of the building of the church. And they say, "What should we do to be saved?" And the apostles turn to them. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And I don't think he was saying that when you are baptized, your sins are forgiven, but that baptism is an expression of you're embracing the message of Christ. And that coming into union with Christ is expressed by your baptism. And so believe the message of Christ. And Paul proclaimed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "I've proclaimed everything necessary for you, both publicly and from house to house." And this is what he said, "Repent and believe." Demonstrate repentance towards God and believe the gospel message. So as we're thinking about that, I remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Scripture teaches us that faith is a gift of God. I believe that the very faith that we can express is granted to us as a mercy and a gift from God. And at the same time, God does not believe for us. We must believe. We are responsible to exercise the gift that He has given. He doesn't believe for us. He doesn't repent for us. And so, as a consequence, we must exercise this gift. And I think the Bible is pretty clear about that. And these are the ways that I've been thinking about that this week. First of all, I want to be aware of the ugliness of unbelief. I want to be aware of the ugliness, the sinfulness of unbelief. Psalm chapter 78, verse 21 is taken from a period in history after which God had just delivered His people from bondage. He had divided the Red Sea. He was leading them with a cloud of in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. He was providing for them for their needs. He had made rocks bring forth water in the desert. And their response to Him was less than faithful. And in verse 21 of Psalm 78, therefore when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. Because they were saying, well, God's done this, He's done this, He's done this. Can He do this? Can He provide for us the food that we crave? Can He give us these other things? And His anger, the Scripture tells us, rose against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe God. They did not believe God and they did not trust in His saving power. And so, as we hear that warning, we need to hear, again, a New Testament warning in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, take care, brothers, lest you be overtaken by an evil and unbelieving heart. So this expression of unbelief towards God and of a refusal to trust in Him is a sinful thing. It is an evil thing that's expressed in the heart when that begins to come out. And we need to be aware of how ugly it is, of how ugly unbelief is. It's an evil thing because it's a rejection of the very goodness of God as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. It's a rejection of what He has said and called us to do. It's a rejection of the idea that God alone is good. And it goes to look for good in some place or someone somewhere else other than Him. It's a rejection of the ample proofs that He has given to us that He loves us and has made provision for us in Christ through the gospel. It's evil because it's a rejection of the good gifts that He has called us to receive from Him and to gain the mercies of God in our obedience. And so, it's also an evil thing because it's accusing Him of departing from righteousness, of not doing good towards us, when in reality we're the ones who have gone astray and haven't done good towards Him. And so, unbelief is a wickedness that needs to be spotted when it comes up in our lives. I don't need to coddle my unbelief with saying, well, God's big enough to handle it. He can take it. I think I need to recognize that my unbelief brings false accusations against God and that it needs to be repented of. That when unbelief is seen in the Scriptures over and over again, it's called foolishness. It's called wickedness. It's called perverseness. And it needs to be recognized for what it is. And so the second thing that I think that I've been trying to kind of wrestle with this week is when I do see unbelief raising itself up in my heart, don't be content with unbelief. Don't settle with it. Don't be happy with a sense of unbelief. In Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked men around Him for their unbelief. And in Luke 24, verse 25, He was walking along the road to Emmaus with some disciples. And He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And so that He said, here you have this testimony of God in the Scriptures and your refusal to believe them, your slowness to hear what He has said is an evidence of foolishness. And so what I'm trying to say about that is that if you find yourself in a position of unbelief today, if you find yourself doubting God or not knowing God, of your doubts, don't be content to remain in them. Don't be settled to just say, well, that's just the way I am, or that's just my circumstance in life, or that's just how I feel about things right now. Don't be content to stay there, because to do that is foolish. To be ignorant of last night's score in the game and other worthless trivia like that is no big deal. It's of no consequence to be ignorant of trivia. To be ignorant of the ways that you ought to be living your life so that you can be carrying on and functioning and doing things in the world and, you know, and accomplishing what you ought to accomplish, to be ignorant of those things is unwise. But to be ignorant of spiritual truth and ignorant of what God has called you to, and to be content with not knowing Him and content with sitting in your unbelief, is madness. We make preparation for all kinds of things. We prepare to go to the grocery store by making lists. We prepare one day to have a job by going to school or developing skills. We prepare one day to have a home by thinking about being a mother or a father. We prepare about being married by thinking about being a husband or a wife and all those kinds of things. We make all kinds of preparations for the future. But how foolish is it to not prepare to stand before God one day and give an account of your soul? And so, let me urge you in the struggles and the wrestles you have. And beloved, I know those struggles. I'm not one who's standing here saying, I spend all my week in my office with rosy happiness and content, perfect belief in God. No, I wrestle and struggle with those things. But I'm determined by God's help and mercy not to be content with unbelief. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing and to give attention to these things and to ask God. The only one who can give you wisdom for spiritual things is Christ, the one who is wisdom Himself. So ask the one who is wisdom to give you wisdom. Ask the one who is light to give you light. Ask the one who reveals these things. You know, He said it back in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the one who has made known to us the mystery of His will. Ask Him to make this known to you. Ask Him to help you see. And even as the one who brought His Son, who was tormented by these evil spirits and was throwing himself in the fire. And Jesus came to him and said, if you believe. And the man said, oh, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Cry out to Jesus. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me. I'm weak. I don't believe like I ought. Help me. Don't be content to stay where you are. Thirdly, you may be one who says, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I believe. I'm kind of pressing along okay. Well, beware of symptoms of unbelief. Unbelief may sneak up on you. And so beware of symptoms of unbelief. Psalm 106, verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. And here are the symptoms. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So I think there are two symptoms or evidences, telltale signs of unbelief, perhaps one being murmuring and complaining, and the other being a lack of obedience, just a refusal to obey. Murmuring about our situation in life, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, although they be imperfect and discontent, to murmur and complain against God as if He is not good is, I think, a symptom of unbelief. I'm not saying that in our lack of joy or lack of circumstances that are not good, we should say, oh, this doesn't matter to me. No. No, we should press after improving them. We ought to press after reconciliation. We ought to press after other things that will make our circumstances better. But to sit and murmur against God is a symptom of unbelief. And of, we can say that God is ruling and reigning over all things when they're good, but to reject that when they're not as good, I think, is an evidence of unbelief. And then disobedience. You know, boys and girls, when you are disobedient to your parents, you are saying, I do not believe what God says is true. I do not believe that what God says, I should honor my mother and father, that that will be for a blessing for me. You're saying, no, God is lying. God is not telling me the truth. It is not good for me to obey my parents. I can find something better in disobedience. Or when the Scriptures, husbands, the Scriptures tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we somehow say, no, I just don't see how that's going to work. I don't see how that's going to benefit fruit or yield fruit for me. Then we're saying that God is a liar. We're refusing to obey God. And we're saying that God has lied to us about how we ought to love our wives. Or, you know, any other command that you can find in the Scripture. You just start unpacking all the things that God calls us to do, and when we say, "No, I'm not going to do that, I refuse to do it," then what we're saying is that God is a liar. We do not believe what He has told us about obeying Him and about honoring Him. And so the Scriptures are calling us to look for these symptoms and then to realize that the power to change my heart is found in the resurrected Savior, who is the one who can change us and reform us and remake us and stabilize us and help us in the midst of our heartache and strengthen us to believe that what God has said is true. The power is there. We must believe. We must believe and attend ourselves to what God has supplied for us. And so, may God help us to see those symptoms of unbelief and repent of them. And then fourthly, we must guard against our enemy. Guard against the attacks of the enemy of our faith. Because there is one who would torment you, who would plant false ideas in your thinking, who would lead you to empty imaginations and empty thinking, to have conversations in your mind with others, to make up for yourself what they must be thinking about you, who will supply all these kinds of wrong thinkings. This has been Satan's plan from the beginning. And from the beginning he said to Eve, "Oh, surely you will not die. I know God told you you'll die if you eat this fruit, but you won't die." And from the beginning he's been saying, "No, God is a liar," and planting false ideas. And we've talked a lot about that when I preached through the passages in Ephesians chapter 6 as we thought about spiritual warfare and the call that God has placed on us to take up the whole armor of God and to wield the shield of faith. There again, we're called to believe. You know, when we're presented with these two things, this lie from Satan and what God says in His Word, then we're going to have to make the effort to believe what God has said and to hope in Him rather than believing what the evil one tells us. He is a dedicated and fierce enemy who would leave us in misery, who would bring stains upon the name of Christ, who would distort the witness of the church, and he is one who must be resisted by believing what God has said. When the Scripture describes him as an evil lion or a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, it is telling us the truth. And so we must trust God and believe what He has said. That is our only hope to defend our hearts from Him. The only way to deflect His lies is with the truth of what God says. And then finally, I would like to encourage my own heart to battle against sin by actively submitting my heart to Christ. By actively submitting my heart to Christ. Notice that we're not going to really have time to deal with in detail the rest of these verses as we think about the power of Christ and that we're to believe Him. I can have a tendency to read these kinds of verses and see how Christ has been the victor and the conqueror. He has been set over all things. And I hear that verse in Philippians chapter 2 that says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I get all excited and say, one day they're going to do it. Lord, everybody's going to bow to you and forget that right now my own heart needs to be submitted to Christ. You know, I look for everybody else to obey Him while I sort of plunder along. And that's a thing I want to actively press after in the days that are before me. And that is to know that when the Bible says that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, that includes my heart. That includes me. And that there is no better, safer, more joyful, happy place to be than under the feet of this King. This King loves us. This King died for us. This King is providing for us. We must submit to Him. We must actively look for places in our hearts that are in rebellion still against Him and submit those things to Him as our King and as our Lord and have confidence that in so doing, we find our best joy and greatest happiness. Jesus said to some disciples at one point in John chapter 13, verse 12, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you know these things to be true, happy are you when you do them. And so, rather than passively waiting always for God to change what's around me and to make me happy, may God give grace for me to actively submit my heart to Him and find my happiness in Him. Now, that's a battle. That is a battle. It is one for which only the resurrected Christ has enough power to sustain us. Because we will always find ourselves going, oh, my congregation is not responding to my preaching the way I want, or that conversation didn't go well, or when they heard me say that, they didn't understand at all what I meant, or nobody, when game day weekends, when Auburn is out of town, everybody goes out, everybody goes away, nobody wants to be here to hear me, you know? Those are the kinds of conversations I have, y'all. That's how crazy I am sometimes. And the only thing that deals with that is the gospel, you know? And I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful for Christ not only to be glorified, but for my own heart to be happy in the days to come in Him. I'm hopeful for that for you too. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, I pray for fellow brothers and sisters, strugglers, pilgrims in the journey who are wrestling now to trust You, wrestling to believe You. And I pray that You will strengthen us by the power of Christ, the power that resurrected Christ from the dead, the immeasurable, unconquerable, indescribable power of God that is directed toward us who believe. And oh God, help our unbelief. I thank You that the passage didn't say, for those who believe enough. For we would surely be without hope. So, Lord Jesus, we believe You. Help our unbelief and strengthen us. And grant us mercy. And oh God, I pray for those who are content or in their unbelief or rebellion, pretending that they are not interested, neither need they consider these things. Oh God, only You can open their eyes. I pray that You will open the eyes of their understanding and enlighten their hearts that they might see what is the hope of Your calling and the glorious inheritance in the saints and the power of God toward those who believe. We ask that You would do these things to the praise and glory of Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,